Now you see in your bulletins this morning that we're not in Ephesians, and I've given you something that says search the scriptures at the top, but it doesn't necessarily look like our normal search the scriptures form. Several times a year, three, four, five, six times a year, we try to do a search the scriptures where we pull the questions out of the bag. That's our typical format. And as we do that, we answer questions that have been submitted by you, the congregation. And sometimes there are questions that are pretty deep and require a whole lot of time to cover them. Some of them are very simple, and we can quickly get through that and move on. And then on very rare occasions, we do something like I'm going to do today. Now, this is actually based on, or this is a repeat, essentially, of something that we had some years back. Close to 8 years ago, many of you will remember that Haiti suffered a devastating earthquake that killed thousands of people. And I felt it appropriate at that time to deal with a theological question that inevitably arises under such circumstances. And that led me to this particular search the scriptures. And in light of this year's numerous natural disasters, from tornadoes to hurricanes to floods to fires and more, I believe it would be helpful to review those same truths today. So rather than pull a question out of the bag, I'm going to provide the question for you, and then we're going to answer it. And as you can see on the screens here and on your outline, the question is this: why does God allow natural disasters that hurt and kill people, many people, including innocent children? Now, this is a question that no doubt some of you have struggled with. You've grappled with it. You want to know, what is it that allows this? How does this come about? And although specifically the question that I've phrased was about children, because this is the most normal way that I'm given such a question, why does God allow innocent children to suffer or whatever it may be? The principles of God's Word that answer this question are also going to apply to many other areas of life where there seems to be a conflict between what God does and what we consider fair or unfair. So we're going to begin with this. Number one, three biblical truths that frame any question about the reasons for God's actions. Anytime we are questioning why God does what He does, we're wanting to know the reasons for God's actions. I'm going to present you right now with three biblical truths that frame any such question about the reasons for God's actions. These biblical truths, when we understand them, when we believe them, when we accept them, they are going to influence the way we interpret such questions or answer such questions. So here's the first biblical truth. The Creator is not accountable to the creation. This is a biblical principle. The Creator is not accountable to the creation. We read in the Old Testament that God is the potter and you are the clay. Isaiah 64:8, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. So this is a very clear biblical principle. We are the creation. God is the Creator. And the Creator is not accountable to the creation. Rather, the creation is accountable to the Creator. And indeed, to elaborate on this concept of God being the potter and we being the clay, we go back to Isaiah 45. So turn over there, please. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to be reading several verses, and this is an important principle. Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 12 right now. Because God presents this very principle that the Creator is not accountable to the creation. And He presents it using this analogy. So here He says, Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the heaven or the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. So he draws out this analogy of the potter and the clay to say, who are you as the clay to question what I as the potter choose to do? Who are you to call into question what I am doing or what I decide I'm going to make? He is the creator. We are the creation. So principle number one is that the creator is not accountable to the creation. Principle number two, God alone is omniscient. God alone is omniscient. This is one of the many characteristics of God, the character traits of God. When we refer to him as omniscient, that word simply means he knows everything. God sees everything, and he knows everything, and no one here does. No one on this earth does. Our view is limited. We can only see a very narrow spectrum, but God sees all. And indeed, Isaiah 55, right there close by, 10 chapters further on, verses 8 and 9 says, and this is God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God alone is omniscient. He knows everything. And when we question him, it is as if we are saying to God, God, you don't understand what's going on here. Whereas we are the ones that don't understand. God alone is omniscient. The third principle, the Lord searches the heart. The Lord searches the heart. And I would say to you here that motive determines whether a question is right or wrong. When we ask a question, people can't always see what's going on in our hearts as to what has motivated that question. Why did I ask that question? But God knows the heart, and God searches the heart. So we read in 1 Chronicles, this is back before Isaiah, so if you're going back, go back before Psalms, before Job, all the way back to 1 Chronicles, and we're going to chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where David says to his son Solomon, Solomon, my son, this is verse 9, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, this was good counsel coming from David to his son Solomon, who was about to ascend to the throne. He was telling him that God searches the hearts. God knows what's in your mind. And he says, you need to seek him. And if you genuinely seek God, if that's your motive, then you're going to find him. But if you forsake God, regardless of what you claim you may be doing, but if in your heart you have forsaken God, he will cast you off forever. So as we think about how motive plays into whether a question is right or wrong, let's break this into different parts. Number one, if your desire is to better understand who God is and how God works, then the question is appropriate. So think about the question that we would ask God. Think about even this question, where we're wondering, why do these natural disasters occur that kill innocent children? We could go beyond that, but that kind of forms our bottom line. Well, if your desire is to better understand who God is and how God works, then that question is appropriate. Turn with me to Psalm 43, right in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 43. Verse 1, the psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Now, I just want to focus on that verse 2 for a moment. In the second phrase of verse 2, he says, "Why have you rejected me?" Now, there is a motive behind that question. There is some reason why the psalmist reaches this point and he cries out to God like this, "Why have you rejected me?" And then he goes on, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" Now, there seems to be an implication that God has somehow or another done the psalmist wrong. He seems to be saying, "God, you don't love me anymore. And you're not taking care of me when my enemies are attacking me." How do we know what his heart was really all about? Well, in this particular case, it's easy for us to know because we got verses 1 and 3 on either side of it. So he starts in verse 1 with a call to God, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." So he's still praying to God, asking for God's intervention. And then he says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." So he is still acknowledging, he is trusting in God. God is his only hope. He's the one in whom I take refuge. When we get to verse 3, he says to God again, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." What we see is that verse 2, the second part of verse 2, is actually a cry where he expresses his emotions to God. But verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 and verse 3 all are a recognition that he is totally dependent upon God and he is trusting God to be able to bring about those answers. In other words, his motive was to understand God and to understand better how God works. Therefore, his question in verse 2, "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" is an appropriate question. He's asking God for some understanding. He even says, "Send out your light and your truth." I want truth here. I want to know. Please inform me, instruct me, so that I can come to a right understanding. That's an appropriate question. As opposed to what? As opposed to it just being expressed like this, "God, you don't even care about me anymore. Why have you done this to me?" But it's not phrased or it's not couched in terminology that says, "I'm still trusting you, I just really want to know." Because there's a lot of people, when they say such a thing, they're not looking for an answer. They're just expressing to God their displeasure. They don't like what God has done. So if your desire is to better understand God, who God is and how God works, then the question is appropriate. Now let me look at the other side of this. Point 2. A rhetorical question that impugns God's character is sinful. A rhetorical question, a question that you're really not looking for an answer, you've just asked it in order to make a point. A rhetorical question that impugns God's character is sinful. To impugn God's character means that you have asked a rhetorical question merely to make a point that you believe God is an unfair God. And we know about rhetorical questions. Sometimes we'll use them. For example, you might say, "Well, who died and made you God?" Okay, that question is not expecting this person to give you an answer. "Oh, well, so-and-so died, and so now I've taken..." No, you're not looking for an answer to that. You've just made a statement about what you think about this person. You don't intend anybody to answer this question. Your statement implies whatever this person has done, they're thinking way too highly of themselves, and they need to get over it and let you be who you want to be. So sometimes we come to God with a rhetorical question. God, why do you hate me so much? And we're not wanting to know why God has allowed this, that, or the other. We're just angry at God, so we express it in that way. We are impugning God's character. The God who says he loves us, we are now saying he hates us. And we don't want an answer. We just want him to know how mad we are about it. That's a sinful question. Numbers chapter 21. This is in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, so you can turn back there. Numbers. Chapter 21, verse 4. The Israelites set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Okay, pause right there. We now know that we are with the Israelites who have left Egypt. So they've come out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, the mighty arm of God at work. They've crossed the Red Sea, and now they're in this wilderness area, and they're wondering how things are going to turn out, or worse. Let's read it. They've set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. This was a rhetorical question. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? They weren't waiting for an answer. They were making a judgment against Moses and against God. And they said, here we are, there's no food, no water, and we hate this manna. So already God has been providing their need. They have been eating this manna, this bread from heaven, an amazing substance. We all wish we knew what it tasted like. But they've been eating this on a regular basis, and now they're saying, we're sick and tired of this junk. You just brought us out here to die. And they were impugning God's character. The God who said, I am going to take you from Egypt to the promised land, and I'm going to give you that promised land. Now they are saying to God, we don't believe you, God. And they asked this rhetorical question to make their point. They spoke against God. So if you've got a genuine desire to know God's will, you can ask some pretty tough questions, and God will consider that an appropriate question because of where your heart is. On the other hand, if you have rejected God and you ask some question that in any way impugns his character, where you're not really looking for an answer or looking for his will, that's a sinful question. So as we think about this particular question, why would God allow such natural disasters that take the lives of many people, including innocent children? The question is, where is your heart when you ask that? So let me give you a breakdown evaluation of the question. This is Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at a breakdown evaluation of the specific question that we're considering this morning. If the question about earthquakes or floods or fires is a desire to better understand why God did what he did, then that's a good question. If it is a rhetorical question that implies that God should not have done that or God should not have allowed that, then that's a sinful question. And oftentimes it can be detected even through the way we use our inflections. Why would God allow people to be able to die, especially innocent children, in an earthquake or in a fire? That sounds, by my implication, by the way I'm inflecting, you can hear the implication. I'm suggesting that God got something wrong here. So let's break this down. Here's the real issue. Point A. Why does God allow death? That's really what we're asking. We've qualified it. We've suggested death under certain circumstances and death to a very certain specific group of people. But ultimately, the question is still the same. Why does God allow death? And the answer is that ultimately, death is the consequence of sin, which results from free will. We're not going to go back and read Genesis 2 and 3, but all of us are familiar with the account that took place there. God had created the heavens and the earth. He had created man, and he had put man in the garden, and he had told man, you can eat of any of the trees, any of the plants. You can have everything that I have created. Just don't eat any of the fruit of the tree of good and evil in the middle of the garden. So, in other words, you've got pretty much carte blanche except for one tiny exception. And, of course, we know what happened. Where it was the devil who came and tempted, and then it was Eve who gave in to that temptation, and then it was Adam who supported her and her rebellion, and they together ended up disobeying God. We can have everything we want, and we've decided God's keeping something good from us. I want what I can't have. So they took it. And the result of that, God had already said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And true to his word, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they realized they were separated from God. They thought they could hide from him. That separation is what we call death. That's spiritual death. It was also going to be accompanied by physical death. The spiritual death was far more significant, but it was also accompanied by physical death. So ultimately, physical death is the consequence of sin, which results from free will. Could a different set of circumstances have taken place in Genesis where they would not have sinned? I mean, we could argue if God had not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, then Adam and Eve would not have sinned and we would be spared all this trouble. But the reality is that God in his sovereignty and in his omniscience chose to create us in a certain way so that we would be free to choose. And we could choose to do right or we could choose to do evil. And they chose to do evil. Yes, he could have not put that tree in the garden, but then there would have been no choices involved. God gave them that choice, and we're not going to get into all those details now, but we do know that ultimately death is the consequence of sin which results from free will. So here's another question. Point B, why does God allow natural disasters, illnesses, and tragedies? Now, I've given you three examples: natural disasters, illnesses, tragedies. We could expand on that, or we could even group them all together in under one heading and just say hardships. Why does God allow hardships? Is a natural disaster a hardship? Yes, it is. Is an illness a hardship? Yes. Is a tragedy a hardship? Yes. We could go through any number of hardships, but it all boils down to that. So why does God allow natural disasters, illnesses, and tragedies? Number one, hardships can be an expression of God's judgment. Hardships can be an expression of God's judgment. And by the way, we sang a song just a few moments ago. Whatever my God ordains is right. We need to understand this about God. God does what is right. So even as we try to answer this question, keep that in mind. Whatever my God ordains is right. But hardships can be an expression of God's judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, we're familiar with what happened in that chapter, where God sent rains and floods from the deeps and from above and flooded the entire earth, and only 8 people were spared. And it's because wickedness had increased to such a degree that there were no righteous people left on earth save Noah, who was trying to do the right thing. So God said, I will spare Noah, I'll spare Noah's wife, and I'll spare his children for Noah's sake. Apparently the children weren't all that godly either. But everybody else, it was all wickedness. And God sent a flood as a judgment. So sometimes it's judgment. When it comes to fires, we could look at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. We're not going to turn over there right now, but we're familiar with the story where the wickedness had increased so much, where the sexual immorality had become the norm. Keep that in mind, folks. And God said, I am going to destroy those towns. And when we think about those who ended up being destroyed, you've got to remember Abraham on the hillside looking down and saying, God, aren't you going to spare whatever righteous people are there? And so they ended up with this kind of a bargaining arrangement where Abraham was saying, well, if we can find 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare that town? And God says, okay, find me 50 righteous people. What if there's only 40 righteous people? And they worked their way down until finally it was clear there are no righteous people there. I'm going to spare your nephew Lot, not because he's a righteous person, but just because I'm a merciful God. But I'm destroying those towns. This was an act of judgment. Now, I'm not suggesting that every flood and every fire in our day and age is an act of judgment. But folks, we cannot rule out the fact that ungodliness, wickedness, brings upon us the judgment of God. And that some of these things that are happening may be the result of God's judgment. I don't want to implicate everybody who lives in the Houston area, but the government of Houston within the last couple of years has made some exceedingly immoral decisions that were absolutely against God. Now, I'm not saying God brought the floods because of that. I'm just saying keep in mind that sin brings judgment. Secondly, hardships can be a warning of coming judgment. So not only might hardships be a judgment within themselves, but it can also be a warning of a coming judgment. Go to Luke chapter 13, New Testament, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we've got a crime committed by a government leader and that was immediately called to the attention of Jesus. And then Jesus pointed out about a natural disaster. A tower fell. You know, it wasn't because somebody pushed the tower over on these people. It fell. The forces of gravity had their work, the decay of the building, whatever it may be, and it killed people. And Jesus was bringing out this point that this is serving as a warning that unless you repent, you're going to perish. So it's an illustration, as it were, that God is using in order to call people to repentance. So hardships can be a warning of coming judgment. Thirdly, hardships can be for the purpose of discipline. Thank you, Bonnie, for that song, The Refiner's Fire. The Refiner's Fire is where God puts the heat into our lives in order to discipline us, to purify us. So discipline can be one of the things that God is doing through that. And I'll take you to Hebrews chapter 12. New Testament toward the end, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Well, if you skip down to where you start that poetic section, he says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." Sometimes we have to endure hardships, even natural disasters, in order for God to be able to train us, to discipline us, to bring us into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of where we are as a nation, especially here in the West, you need to understand that comfort and ease contribute to our sinful tendency to reject God. And all of us live in comfort and ease. Even with whatever hardships you may have faced, if we compare us to the rest of the world, especially if you look at some place like Haiti, the things that happened 7-8 years ago did not bring about great improvement in their living conditions even today. So if you think about your situation, however bad it may feel to you, compare yourself to the majority of the world and you realize that you live in comfort. And this is what we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 with regards to finding comfort. Verse 11, God told the people of Israel as they were going into the promised land, He said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. There is a strong warning here. Sometimes God brings natural disasters and whatever other circumstances in order to remind us how dependent we are upon Him. Even Christians who go through such times are going to find themselves all of a sudden having a very sharp focus on what matters and what doesn't. Isn't that true? I mean, we have all these things that we hold so tightly to, but when natural disaster hits, all of a sudden the things no longer matter, and we're very sharp focused. We realize, my family, I love my family. Realize, my God, I need my God. So maybe the Lord brings these things at times just to bring us back to Him for the purpose of discipline. Fourthly, hardships can be orchestrated simply for God's glory. Hardships can be orchestrated simply for God's glory. And I take you to John chapter 9. Verse 1. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him." Now, I find it interesting that their first assumption is this is a cause and effect. This man is born blind because God knew in advance that he was going to sin, so He made him be born blind. Or this man is born blind because his parents were sinners, and so this is the result of that. That was their assumption. And by the way, that's a pretty common assumption, very common back then. I think it's still pretty common today, where we just build those cause and effects into our minds without ever questioning them. Whereas Jesus' response was, this is all for God's glory. And of course, we know what happened right after that. He healed him. Now, that's not always the way that God works, but God always brings glory to Himself through whatever goes on. So hardships can be orchestrated by God simply for His own glory. How does that work? If you start asking me to give you examples from recent floods or hurricanes or fires, I can't give you those answers. I don't understand these things. I just know what the Bible says. So we need to recognize this is one of the possibilities as to why things work the way they work. Question C, why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Now we're getting more specific. We're getting down to what we were really talking about. Why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Because many of us struggle with this, whether it's the suffering through the earthquakes in Haiti where thousands of innocent children suffered, or whether it's through fires or floods or whatever else. We struggle with that, and oftentimes it's the result of something that happens to a child that causes an adult, perhaps a parent or a relative or whatever it may be, to turn against God in judgment against God and saying, this should not have happened. You were wrong, God, to have allowed this. And some of us may have been through those situations, or no doubt we know people that do. So why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Well, first of all, you'll see that I've put the word innocent in quotation marks. And that's because, number one, there are no innocent people. I'm giving you biblical truth here. I'm not here to discuss and debate whether or not you think a child is innocent. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. There are no innocent people. Psalm 14 is one of many places in the Scripture where we have this same truth. There's several of them in the Psalms. There's several in the New Testament. And he says this in Psalm 14, 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There are no innocent people. And I know that we have this tendency to think, well, yeah, but a little kid, a little baby it's not like they've decided they're going to turn against God. Unfortunately, they don't have to decide that. At some point, they're going to have to decide whether they're going to turn to God, but they are born sinners. And I've pointed this out before, but you don't have to teach a child to sin. When they are born, they come out screaming because they're mad already. Life is bad. It hurts. What are you doing to me? And then shortly thereafter, they're mad because they're hungry. And you listen to them scream every time they get hungry, and you're thinking, can't you just say, bring me a bottle of milk? But instead they have, rah, and they're screaming. Why? Because that's what the sin nature does. By the way, some people never grow out of that. I'm just saying. You don't have to teach a child how to throw a temper tantrum. Okay, when you're throwing a temper tantrum, here's the way you do. You don't have to teach them that. They know how to throw temper tantrums. How do they know that? Because there is none good, no, not one. That's what the scriptures tell us. There are no innocent people. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born in sin, and at a very early age, we intentionally begin to disobey. I think even before we can talk. And I think everybody's going to agree with that, right? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is what? So keep that in mind, folks. The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. Therefore, no one will be in hell that does not deserve to be there. Now, that's not in your outlines, but you might want to write that one down. No one will be in hell that does not deserve to be there. Psalm 96:13 says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God judges rightly. Whatever my God ordains is right. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. NIV says it this way, God's judgment is based on truth. God does what is right. Romans 3, 4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Revelation 16:7 says, the Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. There will be no one in hell who does not deserve to be there, because all sinners deserve hell, according to Scripture. Number two, one generation invites judgment on the next. Why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Well, first of all, there are no innocent children. And secondly, one generation invites judgment on the next. One consequence of man's sinfulness is the inevitable judgment that will fall on the descendants of those who fail to teach their children the truth. And some of you grew up under those circumstances where you had parents who had rejected God, and they did not want you in church, and they did not want you to read the Bible, and they did not want you to be exposed to truth. And as a result, your early childhood suffered. And were it not for the grace of God, you wouldn't be sitting here right now today. And unfortunately, as tragic as it is, this issue of God bringing judgment on the descendants that is the direct result of the sinfulness of our fathers, our forefathers, can have national effects. Let me read for you from Exodus chapter 20. We're familiar with this passage. It's the passage that has God's Ten Commandments. So you're going to recognize this. He says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Listen to this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, although this on the surface may appear to be the expression of an unfair God exacting vengeance on innocent children, it's really the accurate picture of the phenomenal ruin that one godless man can have on generations to follow. One godless man or woman who rejects God and fails to teach their children truth. And if that child grows up and rejects God, now you've only perpetuated it another generation. And that can go on generation after generation until you end up with whole nations that have rejected the true God who loves us and gave us His Son for salvation. Whole nations. Do you realize that at one point, Europe was the stronghold of true Christianity? And today it's hard to find a genuine believer there, because at some point down the line, there were those who began to reject the truth of God, and they didn't bring their children up to know the truth, and that spread and spread and spread until we have what we have today. And it's happening here too. Number three, the death of a child is sometimes an act of mercy on God's part. The death of a child is sometimes an act of mercy on God's part. I'm not going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12, but the context is that David has sinned against God. He has taken Bathsheba because he's king and he can do whatever he wants. He's taken Bathsheba. He slept with her. She's gotten pregnant. He's trying to cover it up. So he orders Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle. And he takes care of that, so he's responsible for murder. And he's lying to everybody about what happens. And then he brings Bathsheba under the guise of comfort back to be his wife because her husband has died. And eventually Nathan shows up and he confronts him with all that he has done. And one of the judgments that is pronounced at that point is that God says, after David cries out to God for forgiveness, God says, I forgive you, but there are consequences. And one of the consequences, David, is that your child will die. So David dealt with that. He came before God and he prayed, God, please have mercy, save my child. He prayed and prayed. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't sleep. And everybody was concerned. And finally, when the child died, the people were so afraid to talk to him because they thought, if he was like this when he was just sick, what's he going to be like when he was dead? And they went to him and he said, okay. And he got up and he took a bath and he ate something. And they're saying, well, I don't understand. And so in verse 23 of this context, he says, David said, I shall go to him, that is my son, but he will not return to me. Here's one of the things we take from this. God took the life of this innocent child. We could call him innocent in this case. He didn't intentionally commit a sin, but he was born a sinner. However, David's words are an expression of truth. That because of the age of this child, God's mercy was at work. And God was taking that child to heaven, and David said, I'm going to see him again. So I think sometimes the death of a child is an act of mercy on God's part. You think about all those children down in Haiti. How many of those killed in this accident, or in this catastrophe, in this tragedy of the earthquake, how many of those would have grown up to experience just a miserable existence for all of their days? And yet God spared them. And I don't understand it all, but I believe God's hand of mercy is on those who are below what I would refer to as the age of accountability. And that brings me to point four. God's special grace is applied to little ones. God's special grace is applied to little ones. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the majority of Matthew 18, 1 through 10, but I am going to bring you in at the very, very end of that, verse 10, where Jesus says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There is a special grace that God applies to those who are too young to have made a conscious decision to reject truth. And that special grace is indicated by Jesus pointing out that the angels who have care, who have responsibility for looking over these little ones, do constantly behold the face of the Father. In other words, God has a special measure of grace applied to these little ones. So as we have a tendency to question why God does what He does, keep in mind what we do know about God, and that He is the Creator and we are the creation, and that these principles are all at work. So the bottom line is this, the eternal fate of those children who die in natural disasters of any kind, like earthquakes, floods, or fires, their eternal fate is in God's hands. And you and I are not in the position to judge what should happen to those. We're not in that position. But God has revealed to us the terrible consequences of sin, as well as the gospel of hope through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have no control over natural disasters, but we have total control over our own choices and how we're going to respond to those things. So I challenge you to respond in faith and to respond in trust to a God who works all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Lord, thank You for challenging us today to look at You for who You really are, a merciful, gracious, all-powerful, all-knowing God who works everything for Your glory and for the good of Your children. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.